as we think of the book of Romans, we get into the practical section here in Romans 12, and we're going to start reading actually with verse 9. We covered the earlier part of the chapter. Romans 12 and verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The first part of this chapter, there's a plea for consecration. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And there's this plea for us as Christians: consecrate your body, give your body to the Lord. Don't live a selfish life, ignoring God and His claims. Give yourself to Him. And so it's very important, as we think of living for the Lord, that we come to that point in life where we realize His claims on us and we give ourselves wholeheartedly to Him. And I hope you can say, I've done that. I really want the Lord's best in my life. I've given myself to Him to be used by Him. Consecrate your body. And then he gets into a section here where I call, consider your gift. We're all gifted. And he speaks of how there's this grace given to each one of us. We're all gifted. And so he says we have many members, and we should use our individual gifts. In verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let's use them. The exhortation, use your gift. I think a great tragedy is there are many Christians who go through their lives and they have gifts. They're buried. They're not being used. They're not being developed. And that's, of course, what we desire to see in Christians. We want to see them develop and use their gifts and become functioning, useful members of the body of Christ. I was talking to a Christian the other day who's neglecting some of his gifts. And I said to him, you need to dig up your gift that's buried and begin to use it. And this is something that the exhortation here is given to us. Having these gifts, we're all different, but let's use these gifts. And we desire in a fellowship like this to see everyone functioning and using his gift. Whatever it is, to if you have a gift of teaching, to teach. If you have a gift of ministry or whatever it is, use that gift. This is the exhortation. We don't believe in hiring a professional group of people to carry on the ministry of the church. We believe that all of us as members should be using our gifts. Now, this next section, he gets into the area of character. And character is really most important. If you have gift without character, you're going to come to shipwreck. Now, Samson was a very gifted man. we could say, a potential of being a great leader in Israel. Tremendously gifted as far as strength. No one with the strength that Samson had in his day. But he lacked character, and it was his undoing. And he ended up his life, you remember, blind and grinding grain for the Philistines, and finally tore down the house there of Dagon in his death. But a sad story. What was his problem? It wasn't gift. He was a very gifted man. But it was character. He simply had not developed his character. Now, what is character? And one of the definitions I use is it's a pattern of thinking that has become habitual. A pattern of thinking that has become habitual. Maybe you say, well, why don't you have actions in there? Things you do. But your thinking is what's going to produce your actions. And so it's very important. God wants to change our thinking. And that's why in verse 2 he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Changing the pattern of our thinking so what God wants becomes habitual, and that's godly character. And character then is the result here of a pattern of thinking that has become habitual and it's been moved and guided and directed by the Word of God. Now, what are some of the things he says then about this way of thinking that should mark us? First of all, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Be genuine in your love. Don't use flattery. Like Jim was giving an illustration earlier of how flattery sometimes is used when you want someone to do something for you. As husbands, we might try to do that with our wives, but they're usually quite discerning. We can't fool them. But you may compliment your wife because you want her to do something for you. And here he's emphasizing the fact, let love be without hypocrisy. Be genuine in your love and concern for other people. No just flattery, not just acting. Now, one of the worst examples, of course, of hypocrisy is Judas, who the night when the Lord Jesus was betrayed, you remember he told those he was leading, this band of soldiers, he said, you'll know he's the one because I'm going to go up to him and I'm just going to pour out a show of love on him. I'm going to kiss him much on each cheek. And I'm going to embrace him. And this is going to be the way you'll recognize this is the one now that you're to arrest. And so this is what he did. He goes up to him and he says, hail, master. And he embraces him and he kissed him on this cheek, kisses him on that cheek, and kissed him several times. And it's just a show of love without reality. In his heart, he's betraying him. He's selling him. And the Lord says, we want to be genuine in our affection and in our love for one another. And this will be revealed in just a genuine, practical concern for one another. You want the best for your brother or sister. And so you're deeply concerned to show that and to act in that way. And so James, of course, in chapter 2, and we might read that, hits at this matter of hypocrisy in these areas. I want to read just a few verses. James 2, 14 to 16. He says, what does it profit, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith or that faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? So he says, show by your actions your love. And this is the emphasis here as we're thinking of love that is not marked by hypocrisy. I want to read some verses in 2 Peter also about this matter of character that are beautiful verses. 2 Peter chapter 1. Before we get any further in different aspects of character, he says by verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also after this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. What's he talking about? Character. Now he says, add these things. In other words, he's saying to us, you need to cultivate character. You work on developing godly character. Now, cultivation takes work. I've been cultivating our garden area some in the fall, digging it up, turning the soil over, and there's labor, there's work involved in preparing that soil so that it'll produce. And really, he's saying here to us, character doesn't just happen. You just don't become a godly person the minute you're saved. You don't become one that is mature as a Christian. It takes effort. So Peter says here, add to your faith, virtue, and so forth. And so as we think of this, we realize if I want to become a godly person, there are areas I have to work on in my life. I have to focus on those and be concerned to develop in these areas. So one of these areas, now he says, of course, that covers the whole field in a way, is genuine love. Be a loving person. Peter would say, also in 2 Peter 5:14, that we need to demonstrate that love. 2 Peter 5:14. Nope, it's 1 Peter, excuse me, not 2 Peter. 1 Peter 5:14. It says, greet one another with a kiss of love, peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. So what Peter is saying is, be affectionate. Now, some cultures show affection more than others. If you go to the south of Europe, there's a lot of demonstration of affection. In Spain, when I was leaving there, the Christian women would come up and kiss me on each cheek. And it was their way of demonstrating love and affection. Now, up in Germany, they're not so prone to do that. Some cultures, you don't show affection the same way. But Peter here is saying, be affectionate. Show that you love one another. And oftentimes you may do that by just a pat on the arm, putting an arm around a person, or one way or another. But there's a show here. I care for you. I love you. I'm concerned for you. And it's interesting that through touch we convey this. John West is a doctor, a surgeon, a friend of ours, and he worked in the emergency ward room of San Diego Hospital, one of the San Diego hospitals, for years. And he said when people come in there to the emergency room, often they're traumatized. Maybe they've been in a knife fight or something like that. They're wounded, they're hurting, or they've had a fall or some accident. They're in the emergency section. And they're afraid. And he said, what I do, the first thing when I go in and see a patient is I put my hand on them. Just put my hand on them. Maybe on a shoulder. And he says, it quietens them down, and they realize, here is someone who cares for me. It's going to be all right. Just putting his hand on them reassures them. And so it is as the family of God. We need to remind one another, I care for you. I'm committed to you or family. And so as we think of this matter of being kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love in verse 10, this show of love for one another and this concern for one another, that should mark us as the Lord's people. Now in verse 9 he also says, abhor that which is evil. Part of godly character is hating sin. Now, naturally speaking, we don't hate sin. That old nature within us loves sin. We have to face that fact. And sin can be very enticing and very attractive and can be almost overpowering in its attraction. And yet we are told now, you're to hate that. You're to abhor what is evil. Don't love sin, even though it is so attractive to you, to that old nature. Now David, you remember, was attracted to Bathsheba and sinned. And it was a terribly destructive thing in his life. At that moment he did not hate sin. He knew what he was doing was wrong, but he put that out of his mind. He did not abhor that which is evil. As a godly person, we're to hate sin, abhor it. And you might say, well, how do we do that? How can I cultivate that in my character so that I hate sin instead of being drawn to it and giving in to it? And I think of Joseph as an example here. And I'd like to go back to Genesis 39 and read a little of what happened in Joseph's life. You remember he's taken captive. He's sold in Egypt. And he becomes a slave to Potiphar. And he is such a good slave. Wherever Joseph was, he just was good. He's locked up in prison. Later, he's a good prisoner, so he becomes a trustee. And here in this case, he's such a good slave for Potiphar that he turns the whole operation over to him. He's over his whole estate. And he's gone on a mission for his for the Pharaoh. And here, Joseph now is in the house, coming and going, and Potiphar's wife is there, and she becomes infatuated with him. In verse 7 it says, came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he's committed all that he has in my hand. There is no one greater in his house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was, as he spoke to Joseph, day by day he did not heed her to be with her or to lie with her. Now what was the secret to Joseph's response? And this sexual attraction is very deep, it's very strong, it's one of the most powerful drives man has. And he was a normal person. How was he able to resist this constant temptation so that he hated it, he refused to give in to it, and he resisted it so consistently? And I take it because he was living in fellowship with God, and he was under the eye of God. So he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And if we, as we think of this matter of sin, if we live in fellowship with God under God's eye, we can't love sin then. We can't give in to sin, because we're living in the presence of a holy God. And that's the way Joseph was. Beautiful example for us. And so we need to pray, Lord, help me to live in your presence and to hate sin and not to be attracted to it and give in to it. Abhor that which is evil. And one of the things you need to do is to think about the consequences of sin. At the moment when sin is so enticing, you're not thinking of the consequences. All you're thinking of is gratifying it. Like the brother we know who told me he woke up one morning, he was on parole, wasn't supposed to drink at all, no drugs, no drinking. But he said, I woke up that morning and all I could think of was I wanted to have a cold beer. He lay in bed there thinking about that. And it just became overwhelming for him. He thought, I got to have a cold beer. Now, he knew he was on parole. He knew he would violate parole. If he thought about it, he'd know, I'm going to go back to prison. I won't be able to see my children. I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to mess up my whole life. But he wasn't thinking of the consequences of that moment. All he was thinking of was, I want a cold beer. And so today he's in prison. Think about the consequences at the moment when you're so enticed by sin. And sin becomes so overwhelmingly attractive. Scripture says, think about the consequences. The wages of sin is death. It's going to bring death into your life. Abhor that which is evil, he says. Cleave to what is good. Cling to the good. Verse 11, he says to us, in cultivating character, be diligent. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Be diligent. Cultivate a faithful, dependable attitude in the things of God. And this is something we have to work at. We just determine, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to be dependable. We do this with our work. If you've got a regular employment, your boss is going to be watching how you perform. Are you there on time in the morning? Do you come in all bent out of shape and, you know, it takes you half a day to get started? Are you diligent and dependable and faithful? And that's very important in your work. And the Lord says, let's be that way in His things. Let's be diligent. Let's be faithful. Let's be dependable. And this is something we work at, we cultivate. It's a man I used to do some preaching with, and he said, I grew up in a home, Don, where we were always late to meetings. He said, my father thought if we got there when the last hymn was being sung, we were on time. So he said, we were just never on time for anything. And he said, I determined when I got out of the house and I was on my own, I was going to be on time. And so he worked at that, and he was always there early, 15, 20 minutes early. Cultivating diligence and enthusiasm for the work of the Lord. And he says, serving the Lord. Now, when we think in these terms, if we realize I'm doing this for the Lord, not for people, and I'm not going to look at what others are doing, I am serving the Lord. And I'm accountable to Him. This is a great help. Whatever you're doing, not to be thinking in terms of, well, why aren't they doing more? And why aren't they more faithful? You and I are accountable individually to the Lord, and we serve the Lord. And if you do that, if you have that spirit, it will cause whatever you're doing to become something that's holy and something that's important and something that you'll give yourself to. In the Old Testament, when Nehemiah was building the wall, they were trying to get him to quit, to come down. And his attitude was, he told his enemies, I'm doing a great work. He said, I can't come down. And in the work of the Lord, whatever we're doing, if we realize this is a great work, I'm going to be diligent, I'm going to be faithful, because I am serving the Lord and accountable to Him. So that's something that He exhorts us to cultivate diligence, faithfulness, enthusiasm in what you're doing. In verse 12, another part of godly character we should cultivate, I think, is being optimistic. He says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Being optimistic. Now, some of us are born pessimists, I think. Some of us wake up in the morning and we think, automatically, you just think, boy, it's going to be a terrible day. I wish I could stay in bed. I don't want to get up. It's real easy to fall into a negative way of thinking. Here he exhorts us, as far as godly character is concerned, to rejoice, to be positive, to be optimistic about what we're doing, about the work of the Lord, about life. Be optimistic, be joyful, be hopeful, because we have hope. We can endure, it says, patient or enduring in trouble, because we have hope. And so we endure. There's hope. The Lord is coming back. It's better on ahead. And we rejoice because of that in hope. Enduring, there's hope ahead. And he says, praying, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And if we're praying, if we're a praying people, we're going to be optimistic, because we'll be in touch with the Lord and He'll be giving us hope, He'll be giving us peace, He'll be giving us joy. So this is something that we need to work at in godly character, this matter of being optimistic and marked by faith. Now when he thinks of this matter too of being wholehearted and loving and so forth in connection with the Lord's people, he emphasizes generosity. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Now interesting that in the scripture hospitality is emphasized, opening your home to others and showing to them the love of God. Abraham and Sarah held up as an example. It says they entertained angels unawares. Here are these men coming along, and Abraham says to them, come on in, and we'll have a meal for you. And he didn't know they were angels. He didn't know one of them was the Lord himself in a human form. But he entertained these heavenly visitors unawares, because he was hospitable, opening his home to the Lord's people and to others as well. So that this is something that is very important. It should mark us as the Lord's people. I was in a meeting the other day with some people that are involved in jail work. And one of the brothers was saying, I hate to say it, but the church that I'm connected with, if some come in that have been released from prison or jail, they come in, he says, I don't know that they feel welcome. No one would open the home to them. No one would take them home. No one would have them for a meal or anything else. They wouldn't feel really welcomed. A lot of people would say, I don't know if I even want those people in my home. They're felons. That's their background. And I don't know that I want to have people like that come into my home. As Christians, we should be given, it says, to hospitality and to welcome people into our homes. And it can be a wonderful way of seeing people come to the Lord. Some years back, we lived in California, and a cousin of mine came out to visit. And we took her into our home. And she stayed with us for a while. And while she was there, she'd never really heard the gospel before, but she accepted the Lord in our home. And we just heard just recently she died this last year. But I thought how wonderful that she had come to know the Lord. But if we had not opened our home to her, she might never have heard the gospel or turned to the Lord. So the scripture emphasizes here, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Something else he says, emphasizing very strongly, is be forgiving. Verse 14, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Be forgiving. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. So he says here, be a forgiving, compassionate person, reaching out to others. That should mark us as Christians. Now, after the towers were hit in New York City, I was walking in our neighborhood and someone had on his garage door in big letters, "We will never forget. We will never forgive." And I thought, that's the attitude of the world. You hit me, I'll hit you back twice as hard. See? We will never forgive. The Lord says the attitude of the Christian should be to forgive. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. A loving, compassionate, forgiving attitude. And forgiveness is not always easy. Sometimes it's very hard. If you're hurt by people, you may be hurt by Christians, you may have been hurt by your husband or your wife, it's very difficult sometimes to forgive. Yet we're called to, if we're going to cultivate godly character, with the Lord's help and His grace in our lives, to be forgiving and to commit that to the Lord and not to harbor anger and resentment and bitterness. It's a tragic thing if you see people come to old age and then finally die full of bitterness and anger against people. Because in old age, your tendency can be to remember. Life is coming to an end, and you tend to go over life and you think of things. And it's easy then to remember hurts and to remember bitterness. And it's a kind of a blot on David's character in his old age. He remembered some hurts. And he said, "You take care of him, Solomon." He says, "You know what to do. You know what Joab did. Take care of him." Solomon had him killed after David was gone. We are called to be forgiving, compassionate people, regardless of their hurt. The Lord Jesus, when he was nailed to the cross and suffering in terrific pain and humiliated and scoffed at and ridiculed, what was his response? He says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And so that's what we're called to do. If we're going to cultivate godly character, he says, learn with God's grace to be a forgiving person. Now, one last thing that I want to emphasize here is, he says we need to be united. Be united, he says. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Verse 15. Or family, he says, enter into the joys and sorrows of the family. And this is why we believe, as a fellowship, we have to be of a size where you can know what's going on. If I belong to a church of 10,000 members, I don't even know 1,000 of them, much less 10,000. Really, you can hardly know more than about 100 or 125 people very well. And so here we're called on to know one another, know what's happening in our lives, so that if something good happens, we hear about, we rejoice. Somebody got a job, praise the Lord. Somebody's going to get married. Praise the Lord. Like for some of us this morning, the first time we met the girl James is engaged to. We rejoice. We rejoice with the fact there's a marriage that's coming. Part of the family. Marriage is a happy time if it's a good marriage. And so we were to rejoice, and with those who weep, we weep. Someone goes through a loss, a death, we weep with them because we share in their sorrow. And as we do that, you know, when we share joys, joys are doubled, they say, and when you share someone's sorrow, it's halved. It's lessened. The pain is less because you are helping to bear that sorrow. And he encourages us as the Lord's people to be united in our sympathy and love for one another. And then he says, be of the same mind toward one another. And you think, well, how can that be? We're so different. We come from different backgrounds. Sometimes we're brought up in different cultures. And we are so different. How then can our thinking all come together? So he says, be of the same mind. Basically have the same goals, the same values, the same desires for what you think is good. How can we get together? How can we come together? Sometimes we work with people who've come from terrible backgrounds. We work with some who've grown up in homes where their parents introduced them to drink. Think of Kelly, who told me, you know, my father started me drinking when I was 5 years old. Started giving me beer. And here people come from a very different background, maybe a drug background, or whatever it is, and no moral training, you'd say. Maybe they knew what it was to see their parents living immorally. I knew of a home I used to work with, and the man would bring other women in and sleep with them in front of his wife. No sense of moral integrity at all. And here people get saved out of all these different backgrounds. Maybe some have grown up in a home where there was a lot of morality and they were spared this. How then can we all come together so we're thinking along the same line? And of course the answer really is, if we all submit to the Lord, to what He wants, then our thinking comes together. I read the scripture, and the Lord says, your word is truth. Sanctify them through your word. As we study the word of God, as we read it, as we hear it taught, our thinking begins to come together. We begin to have the same thoughts about marriage. What does God want in marriage? What does God want in a family? How does He want me to act in my business, in my work? And here, as we read the word and as we hear it, now our thinking begins to come together. We begin to see things the way God sees them, and we begin to be of one mind, which is an amazing thing. He says, be of the same mind toward one another. And the same concern for one another, the same values, the same attitudes, because our thinking is being conditioned by the word of God. So that even if someone begins to do something that is contrary to the word, he knows he's doing what's wrong. We have a brother now who's left the fellowship, who's living with a woman he's not married to. He knows he's doing what's wrong. He says, I can't come back until this, you know, something changes. And he's convicted. Because his thinking now, he's heard enough of the teaching of the word of God. He knows what is right when it comes to marriage. He's not doing it, but he knows what is right. And so we as God's people, as we hear the word of God, as we are taught it, our thinking begins to come together so that we're of one mind in regard to the things of God. Then he says, don't be proud. Associate with the humble. Don't be proud. And we as the Lord's people should be welcoming to all who come in, who are the Lord's children. They should feel loved. They should feel respected. They should feel accepted. He says, don't associate just with the proud. Associate with the humble. So may the Lord help us to cultivate godly character, to work at it. And none of us are perfect. And we come to know the Lord. If we've accepted the Lord Jesus, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Lord is working on us. He wants to change us. Changing us, the scripture says, from glory to glory. And there's this matter of growth in character, so that hopefully, as we come to old age, we're more godly, we're more mature. And that's why sometimes when you're with a brother who's or sister who've lived with the Lord for many years, there's a real beauty about that person. Remember once being at a conference with T. Ernest Wilson, who was a godly man, served as a missionary in Angola for many years, came back to the States, and I remember one of the Christians saying, when he came down from the platform, saying, "Isn't he a beautiful old man? Isn't he a grand old man?" Because here they saw a man who all these years had loved the Lord, served the Lord, lived for the Lord, and they said, "He's a beautiful old man," as he came down. And with the Lord's help, as we cultivate this godly character, we can become more and more beautiful as the years pass.